Good morning to each of you. Praying for the ministry of the word to reach, speak into each of your hearts this morning as we look at the subject of the servant heart of the deacon. And I'm just praying that there'll be something here for each one of you. The message really isn't intended to just be the circle of those from whom the deacon will be chosen. You know, the Lord Jesus has chosen each of us. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." You know, Jesus himself came to serve. He was the ultimate servant. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what Jesus did, and he went about just doing good. All the time, Jesus went about doing good. And all that Jesus was, we want to emulate. The deacon, by simple definition, is a servant. The word deacon is derived from the Greek word diakonos, which is a standard ancient Greek word meaning servant, or waiting man, or minister, or messenger. It's one who executes the commands of another. He's a go-between, perhaps the servant of a king. Now, I'm not sure about these Greek pronunciations, but anyhow, the verb form of this is used about 30 times in the New Testament in a variety of ways. And it's translated deacon in some places and translated in serving or ministering in other ways. For example, such as when the angels ministered to Jesus following his temptations in the wilderness, they deaconed to him. Or as a waiter, one who serves food and drink or a meal, like when Martha served Lazarus and Jesus supper. She deaked, I guess. Jesus taught about serving by example, using the meaning of diakono. I can't say that. Anyhow, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." These are all words that would mean the same as deacon. "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." So this word "serves" is same as is used in 1 Timothy when it talks about the deacon. Now, it is generally assumed that the office of deacon originated in the selection of the seven in Acts 6. As you know, they had this confusion or this problem in the church that the widows were not being provided for and taken care of, so they needed to solve the problem here. And it highlights, I think, what the definition of the New Testament deacon really is to be, and that is to be a minister of mercy. And the function of the deacon is to meet practical needs of the church in such a way that the overseers, or shepherds, or pastors, or bishops, or ministers, whatever name you want to identify them with, could give priority to the time and attention that they should give to ministry of the word and prayer, and so that the church would have an official way of providing for the needs among them, for the physically needy among them. So I invite you to turn to Acts 6 briefly. We will be looking at 1 Timothy 3 primarily, but we'll look at Acts 6, 1 briefly. Or the first five verses, I should say, in Acts 6. I'll be reading in New King James Version. Now in those days, this is Acts 6, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose seven men. So the short version here is that these seven men were chosen to meet the physical, practical, financial needs of the widows. The church prayed, they laid their hands on them, the church grew and prospered. Just what was supposed to happen, I guess. So, what are the biblical texts that instruct or shape our understanding of the deacon's life and ministry? Alexander Strauch, in his book, The New Testament Deacon, says that we must consider the biblical texts, or we will come up with a model of our own choosing, which isn't scriptural. And so I give credit to to Alexander Strauch for his helpful, comprehensive work. And we referred to this book. We indicated there were a number on the back table. There used to be. Thank you for all of those who've taken them home to read and study in them. Bring them back. There's only one left back there, but I'll be adding my personal copy to it, which is marked up quite a bit. But if nothing else, just read some of the key chapters in that that talk about the deacon's role. But one of the things he says that is that the deacon's work can be broad in scope, but it must be there must be a limit to its scope, or it is ineffective. And so, I'd like to make a correction to something I said when you spoke, David, about the duties of the deacon back in December. I wrapped up my comments then saying that, the deacon should be available just to do whatever is needed. Well, I think that needs to be corrected. It needs some modifying or at least some parameters, because in some cases, deacons have been given such a large range of responsibilities that it has actually blurred the purpose of the office and diluted its effectiveness. So, And I don't want to spend more time on the role and duties than I should, but it seems that having a clear grasp of responsibilities helps us to inform what is necessary to meet those expectations. So I think we do well to simply consider the deacon's primary role to be that of a minister of mercy, meeting practical needs in the congregation, and overseeing the church's financial affairs, and just helping keeping the wheels greased and working. The Lord calls us into His service, and He will equip us if we cooperate with Him in that service. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." See, the Apostle Paul recognized his self-righteous, sinful past, but that did not stop him from from being a clear witness for Christ. And I will just say that studying for this message has brought my personal inadequacies and mistakes, shortcomings into sharper focus. Some of those are a bit painful, but I wouldn't be faithful to what I've been asked to do here if that were the focus of this time. God's word is not bound, and his truth sets us free. So my prayer is just that the truth of God's word will bring freedom and light and transparency and joy as we consider the riches of his word this morning. So let's turn to the primary text addressing the character of the deacon in 1 Timothy 3. Now, the first seven verses address the qualifications of the overseer, and we could just jump over that part of the chapter if it wasn't for the first word in verse 8. The first word in verse 8 is?
Likewise.
Yes, likewise. It's where it indicates that the qualifications of the deacon are similar to the qualifications of that of the overseer. And so we need to notice what are included in the list of qualifications for the overseer or elder or minister or pastor, depending on your choice of terms. I think they're pretty much can be grouped fairly in one group for most practical purposes. So we'll read the first seven verses and just be thinking about what the requirements are. King James uses the word bishop for the as the overseer here. 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So these seven verses encapsulate the much of what is expected of the minister. Then there are similar qualifications for deacons, and we'd like to look at these next five verses as a group now. Verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we'll try to kind of take these verses apart here. First, deacons must be reverent. This is the New King James gives it. King James Version says must be grave, which, well, what does grave mean? ESV uses dignified. The Greek word goes to honest or honorable. But I like the New International Version probably the best for its clarity when it says men worthy of respect, which I think encapsulates it well. The same Greek word is used in Philippians 4:8, where it said, think on these things, whatsoever things are honest. So deacons must be men of proven integrity. Alexander Strauss says that shepherds and deacons hold positions of sacred trust. They direct and care for the family of God. They handle problems, money, and needy people. They have access to people's homes and the most intimate details of their lives. They have access to people who are the most vulnerable to deception or abuse. They must be men of proven integrity. And, of course, this is interesting, exactly what was said in Acts 6:3, when the disciples said, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Holy Spirit wisdom is needed to be able to accurately assess needs and to determine an appropriate course of action. And I think Holy Spirit wisdom also is tuned in to those around the deacon who can assist in charting a wise course of action. Holy Spirit wisdom involves, I believe, being a good team player, if I may say so. This first criteria of being worthy of respect is quite general in nature. And so I believe that the second criteria gives more specific detail, which helps us to understand the first one and to kind of drill down into what is meant. Deacons must be self-controlled, or better yet, spirit-controlled, in 3 different ways. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. In these 3 ways, need spirit control. Not double-tongued means not changing your tune based on who you're talking to, not saying one thing and doing another. You know, the deacon often serves as the bridge between the person in need and the church, or perhaps practically speaking, the deacon committee, who has been put in place of responsibility to assist the deacon as necessary to meet needs. One definition of double-tongued is equivocal, which is defined as in questionable, giving good reason for being doubted, challenged, or questioned, which is very different from being clear and straightforward. Jesus said, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Solomon said, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. My mother placed a very high value on always carrying through on whatever you promised someone. And I can still hear her say, a promise is a voluntary expression, but once it escapes your lips, you are duty-bound to God to keep it. A man is no better than his word, and so being a man of your word is so important. Also, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. So then, my beloved brethren, as James said, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Because a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And what a blessing it has been when we have had people minister words of life to us when we needed it so badly. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I hope that I haven't pushed the definition of double-tongued too far, but this arena of self-control just feels so important. The second area of self-control is to not be given to much wine. Drunkenness is sin, and its ravaging effects are far-reaching and so very damaging. Could we not also add, not indulging in any substance that impairs judgment and brings reproach on the name of Christ? I don't think we need to linger long on this point. I think it's easily understood. The third area of spirit control is not greedy of money or not covetous. You know, love of things and of possessions dulls sensitivity to the spiritual realm. To be greedy of gain or covetous can really take us down the wrong path. And I've been on that path at times. Scripture is rich with examples of those who exploited their position in religious offices for personal gain at the expense of others. Think of Balaam, of Eli's sons, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, Shebna, the treasurer in the temple, a treasurer of the temple in the time of Hezekiah. He wanted this beautiful tomb built for him so he could be remembered by that, and a judgment came on him for that. Then there were the Pharisees, and they loved money. They took unfair advantage of widows. They it says they devoured their houses. They robbed them blind under the cover of piety. So, well, deacons handle money, other people's money, church's finances. And wherever there are people, there are problems. And so it is that wherever there is money, there are problems. Money has this strong, almost irresistible magnetic force. And history is strewn with the carnage of men who've fallen prey to the love of money. Sometimes it's been improperly used, donated, or church funds that have been wrongly or perhaps used for personal expenses, which then in turn have turned to more extravagance and have taken men to places they never anticipated going. Personal integrity is key. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. May the Lord help us to be faithful in this second criteria of self-control or spirit control. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Now, thirdly, the deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Verse 9 of our text says exactly that, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Means to have a conscience void of offense, to not have those situations where you have knowingly wronged someone and you never made it right, I think is part of that definition. A number of months after I was ordained, I asked Donnie Brenneman, a minister that I greatly admired, and he had incidentally held revival meetings here prior to that. I asked him, what advice do you have for me as a beginner in ministry? And his answer just intrigued and challenged me. He said, your first priority is to make sure you have a clear conscience. That answer makes a lot of sense. Now, my wife and I had spent considerable time cleaning out, I could say, the junk in my past prior to my ordination. But, you know, there are still have been ongoing times when we've needed to go back and say, hey, maybe there's been areas of blockage or areas that we've discovered that, we missed it. And I'm remembering of the, of course, Psalmist when he said, remember not the sins of my youth. And we're grateful that as we bring these things back to the Lord, he can cleanse and take care of those things for us. So how do we hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience? What is the interplay of faith and a clear conscience? Earlier I referred to Apostle Paul's regretful past, and I'm glad that God didn't just throw him under the bus for what he did, but he granted him grace through faith as he understood and he appropriated God's mercy for him. He said, "And herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, making things right when things are wrong." I know one evangelist who would speak on the subject of the conscience would ask the question, "Well, how long is it since the last time you apologized for something?" And that is, well, I'll just leave that as a question. We're glad for the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, who can cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He can do that. "And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Holding the mysteries of faith with a pure conscience. We talked about being worthy of respect, about being spirit-controlled, and living with a pure conscience. Now, there's several more things that I think we need to pay attention to in this passage that are very important. Four more things, in fact. They're more than can be addressed today. They're well addressed in that book that I recommended that you read. And I'll mention them here only briefly, but I believe they do need mention. Verse 10 indicates the first one, the importance of testing. "But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." This speaks about the importance of testing or examination. You know, sometimes there may be issues or particular constraints in the life of the nominee that others in the congregation may not be aware of. And there may be a good reason for that person to not serve in the lot. However, one of the blessings, I think, of choosing from among us is that we have had the opportunity over a period of time to observe the life and character of those that we are calling to serve. So, but there does need to be this testing, this interview process. The questions that are asked in the interview candidates, or in the candidate interviews, I should say, are very basic, but they're also fairly comprehensive. And it's a scriptural part of the process. I suppose those questions are available if someone would ask for them, right? Okay, sure. You can ask to see those questions if you'd like. Secondly, the wives are also to be evaluated. Verse 11 says that likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Notice how this follows some of the same theme that it does for the deacon. The deacon is required to be worthy of respect, spirit-controlled and faithful, and the wife's qualifications are part of the deacon's qualifications for office. A woman who is reverent, or by reverent here again, we're talking about someone who is worthy of respect. A woman who doesn't slander or talk down others, is temperate and faithful in all things, is a scriptural mandate, which is extremely helpful to the deacon's ministry in the church. And that must be why it's part of the scriptural mandate. And I'll just say, I know this gets a little bit personal, but I've just been so grateful for the opportunity to serve with a wife who has shared my vision for meeting needs in the church. And And it's been a real blessing and joy to serve together in that way. And I've had to lean hard on her many times, and I asked, well, what do you think? Oh, she would have a good idea what would be would just fit the occasion. A friend wrote, I was afraid I'd cry at the weirdest times, I'm sorry, but anyhow, a friend wrote my wife a lovely tribute that I'd like to share today. I asked a friend for permission, but didn't ask my wife, but I think Rebecca will be okay. I quote, Rebecca, people don't fully understand, perhaps, that no deacon is deacon without a wife who is deacon. Your husband could never have done what he did and the way he did it without you. In heaven, we will know how utterly true this is. You're a lovely, beautiful deacon. End of quote. So you see, though, the wife helping to provide another set of eyes, ears, heart, and hands is absolutely invaluable. And working together as a team is a privilege and a joy for both the husband and the wife. There are additional family considerations here in this scripture. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, we don't practice polygamy here, fortunately, but I think it's fair to say that the deacon needs to be committed to being true to one woman, to totally being a one-woman man. He is to be a responsible Christian father and leader in the home, providing for his family financially, emotionally, and spiritually. This is important not only from the standpoint of being a good steward of the rich treasure that children are, but it's also a strong indicator of the deacon's ability to serve the church well. And there may be some of you who are thinking, well, I can never measure up to the high standard for deacons in 1 Timothy 3. And all I can say, same here. So is it a surprise then that Paul ends this section of qualifications with words of encouragement? Notice what he says. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Ah, there you have it. There are rewards, a good standing, and great boldness in the faith. Openness, confidence, assurance, coming through his gifts, all centered in Jesus. As faith is exercised, the spiritual muscles grow stronger. And what a joy that can bring. Is there anything better to be had than great boldness in the faith? Don't we all aspire to that? Let me just add further scriptures of encouragement. May seem a bit random, perhaps, but they're scriptures that have blessed me and given me hope on dark days. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. To be a deacon means to serve. And it's really not that complicated. You know, in Acts, the apostles looked for seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, men worthy of respect, spirit-filled, and holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. I believe seven men can be found here at Center as well. Are you willing to follow where God leads you? God leads you through the congregation. Are you willing to follow? Are you willing to be a slave for Jesus, whether ordained or not? Are you willing to have a servant heart, willing to serve the Lord? We know that our God is faithful, and he can do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. To him be the glory and the honor forever. Amen. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your goodness this morning. We just recognize that you can take us, you can take our inadequacies, our failures, our mistakes, our awful past, and you can redeem them and sanctify them and give us a pure conscience. We know that you are the great healer, and we honor you and bless your name. And Lord, we just ask that you continue to work in and among us, and that you would show us how you want each of us individually to serve you where we can, ordained or not. And yet we're also mindful that one will be chosen, and so we just continue to seek your face and desire your supreme blessing on this process. Would you guide our thoughts? Would you, Holy Spirit, direct us to know and follow your will? And we just ask that the ministry of your word would continue to bear fruit and would show us your will and your way. Guide us into paths of peace for your praise and your glory alone, through Jesus. Amen.